Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word that you give to us. Thank you for this great salvation that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, God, that your spirit be with us now in the preaching and the hearing of this word. This, the hope, the reality, the possession of this salvation would be made known to us who know you, and those who have not yet confessed before you, that they would be so moved on by your Spirit, this would be the time of their salvation, the time of their coming to you in a saving and eternal way. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, that in this word you might be glorified, and that we in our lives before you might glorify you as well. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. We looked last week at the first two or three verses of this section, looking at Paul's prayer for the people that he's offering up to God, his telling of them why he prays for them. He has heard of the great faith the Ephesian churches have in their Lord Jesus Christ, and a faith that is doctrinal, a faith that is true, a faith that is biblical and knowledgeable, and a faith that it shows itself in love. It's not just simply going to school and taking a test and getting 100 on the mark, but showing that the people have actually taken to heart what they've been taught, and the way that they know that they believe it is that it's affecting their lives with one another. They love the saints. They love the people in the church. They love those who are called according to God's purpose. They care for them. They look out for them. They sacrifice for them and for each other. And for this reason, Paul just does not only give thanks for them and praise for them, he's directing them to remember who the Lord Jesus is, that they might continue to be filled by his Spirit. He prays for God, the Father of glory, to give the people of the Ephesian churches his spirit of wisdom and of the revelation of knowledge in him, that the church might continue to grow in the way that God has called them to grow. That the work that God has begun in them would not stall out, but would continue to grow and flourish. That all these things that God has called them to, all these things that God has blessed them with, the immensity of this salvation that we've looked at in verses 3 to 14, would continue to remain among the Ephesian churches, among the Ephesian believers, and to be cherished by them and kept by them. Now, we look at verse 18. And this prayer continues. There are three things he wants them to know, but in order for them to know what he wants them to understand, he has to pray in his prayer that they would be in a place where they can understand that. Part of that prayer is that the spirit of wisdom would come upon them, that they would be able to discern right from wrong and true from false. They'd be able to discern what's valuable from what's not. When I was younger, I went to a science program a couple summers in Pittsburgh, and one of the things that we did that first summer was I was part of a geology group, and we would look at rocks, and we would buy collections of rock, and I remember having a bit of fool's gold, and I was told that this is not real gold, this is real gold. I don't think I ever held the real gold, but they said, this is not, and there are ways that you can determine the two, separate the two apart, so you know which is real and which is fake, which is valuable and which is not. It takes the spirit of wisdom, God's Holy Spirit, to open our eyes, to help us to determine what's true from what's false. It takes that same spirit of wisdom to give us the knowledge of who God is, so that we can know who He is and by His standards determine right from wrong in all that we do. This means that we must be changed. Our hearts must be, as he says, enlightened. Another way of saying it is our hearts must be made new. We must be regenerated. When we begin going to school, we may think we know a lot, but if we're going to be wise, we're going to learn real soon that we don't know so much. You see this with athletes as they are great in high school, and they're told how great they are by all their friends and by all their parents and all their coaches, and the media fawns on them. And then they're given a scholarship to a Division I A school, and they find out that they're just like everybody else that's there. And they have to decide, am I going to work hard? Am I going to learn what I thought I knew but don't know? Or am I going to be puffed up and prideful and not listen to my coaches, not listen to more experienced players, not realize that there's more I need to know? There needs to be a time of accounting they have to give for themselves where they say, I'm not who I thought I was. And for us to grow in the knowledge of Christ, that accounting has to come, well, that is our salvation, first of all, where we realize, I'm not righteous. I'm not a good person. I don't know spiritual matters like I thought I did. I need to be changed. I need to be instructed. And God's Spirit is the agent of all of that, who then, by a supernatural work in us, opens our eyes so that we begin to learn, that we begin to see things we hadn't seen before. And it's really like being made alive again. Paul describes that state of not being in wisdom, that state of not having the Spirit. And this is the natural spiritless state that we were all conceived and born in. Paul says, and we'll look at this in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, Ephesians 2:1-3. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You were dead, he says, in trespasses and sins. And you show that you were dead by walking in them. You were following the world. You were following all those who were lost, doing the things that the ungodly do, conforming yourselves to them and not thinking, not giving any consideration to the calling that God had upon you. And he emphasizes this again. We all once lived there. Every Christian was once in that place of being dead, of being lifeless before God, of being dead to the things that are right and good and true and just. And not just dead to them, but alive to evil, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. The body and the mind being that body and mind that are set against the will of God, set against the things that are holy and righteous and true and just. And because we did this, and because we were this, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Paul writes this to the Ephesian churches. He said, you were like everybody else. If there's any possibility of thinking that you're better than somebody else, stop it. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. You were children of wrath, just like everybody else. That's true then, and it's true now. You in this congregation were dead in your sins and trespasses. You were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind, until God sent His Spirit to you to make you alive, to give you a brain that would begin to work as it ought to change the core of who you are, so that you begin to see reality as it needs to be seen, as it really is, so that you became aware of this great spiritual world that we live in, and of the battle between goodness and evil, and your need to be on the side of the righteous, Because God is righteous and He will crush those who are evil. He will destroy those who do wickedly. But none of this you understood until the Holy Spirit came and transformed you. This is what Paul is praying for. And God describes Paul's mission in this way in Acts 26 and 17 and following. Paul has been saved by God. He's been set apart by God for this work of testifying to the Jews and to the Gentiles of the glories of God. Paul is sent to them to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, how does Paul open their eyes? Paul opens their eyes by preaching the gospel, by telling them of who Jesus is and what he has done and why he has done it, of his crucifixion and death for the sins of his people, of his vindication on the third day by being raised from the dead, of his ascent into heaven where he sits at the right hand of God. And in all of this, the Spirit is at work in that gospel being preached by Paul to make alive those who are dead, to breathe life into their corpses. You've seen the medical shows. Maybe you've seen this in person, actually, where somebody has had a heart attack and they're not breathing. Somebody comes along and gives them CPR, you know, pumping up and down in the chest and breathing life into them. Or maybe they bring out the paddles and shock the heart back into action. I don't know how good a picture that is of the work the Holy Spirit does for us, but it's even more necessary that the Holy Spirit do something like that to us than we do that for a person who's dying and in distress. Just like that person who can't breathe, whose heart is stopped, is dead and will stay dead unless something brings that person back to life. We, apart from God, we by nature, being children of wrath, are that dead. And it takes the Holy Spirit to give us life, to breathe life into us. It's not a physical act, it's a spiritual act. So the analogies break down. But the reality is absolutely true, that unless God makes us alive, we are dead in our sins and trespasses. Unless the Spirit gives us life, we are dead. And the evidence of the Spirit giving us life is that we believe in Jesus. We confess our sins. We humble ourselves before God. We're no longer thinking about me, myself, and I. We're thinking about God, and God becomes the center of our activity. His will becomes the focus of our life. The things that are right and good and just and pleasing to Him are the things that become the concentration, the focus of what our life is in this earth. Jesus says, if you seek first the kingdom of God, then all these things will be added to you. He's thinking in terms of our prayers. We pray rightly for people's health, and we pray for people to have jobs and people to have homes. That's all good. But you know, how much of that interferes with our praying for the kingdom of God? How much of that replaces our praying for the will of God to be done, for God's name to be known, for Christ to be magnified in the lives of the world and the lives of His people? If I'm right in thinking this, you get the physical things that you need when you pray for the kingdom of God, when you pray for His reign, when you pray for His name to be known. And maybe the most effective way to see our own personal lives changed and see the physical needs that we have being met is when we dedicate ourselves to seeing the things that God wants to have happen, which is not prosperity and blessing for His people in this earth, but that people might come to know Him, that He might be glorified. When we are filled by the Spirit, when we're enlightened by the Spirit, we begin to understand this and begin to pray this way more and more and more. Paul says again in 2 Corinthians 4, "For God has said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Again, that work of illumination of the Holy Spirit, whereby we are changed and transformed by His Word to see things rightly as they are. Our brains are broken, and God's Spirit comes and changes them, fixes them, so we begin to think and do what is right and just in His eyes. Our hearts are twisted and corrupt, and so we want good things for evil purposes, or we want evil things. And we don't know how to discern, but God sends His Spirit of wisdom, and our hearts are fixed, our hearts are transformed, and we begin to think morally, rightly, in a holy way, of the things that are good and right and true and lasting. Unless the Spirit does this, we have nothing. And there are those who seem to be very close to the kingdom of God, who seem to be just almost there. We know people like that who are moral, good people, kind people, but yet they don't believe in Jesus yet. Think of Nicodemus in John 3. Coming to Jesus at night so he can talk with Jesus. Maybe coming at night so he won't be seen by others. Maybe coming at night so he can have a long, extended time of discussion with Jesus to be taught by him. And as they converse, it becomes clear that Nicodemus is open to the gospel, but he's not there yet. He doesn't understand the things that he needs to know. Why? Because he's not yet been born again. That word translated again can also be translated from above, and I think John does that on purpose. To be born again, to be born from above. Nicodemus is still operating as a fleshly man. He's not yet a spiritual man. And for him to understand and to know all that Jesus is telling him, he needs to be filled by the Holy Spirit. Fortunately, in Nicodemus' case, that happens. At the end of the Gospels, it's Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea who come and request the crucified body of Christ. They might lay him in a tomb. I think that's a profession of faith on the part of Nicodemus. At some point in his life, after his meeting with Jesus, Nicodemus was filled by the Spirit. The eyes of his heart were illumined. He understood what Jesus was about and how he, Nicodemus, needed to be changed, and that change happened. Now, with that change in mind, with that opening of the heart, that illumination of the eyes of the heart, that Spirit of wisdom and knowledge being given to us, what are we supposed to do with that? Paul says, with all this happening, these things that I'm praying for, I'm praying that the Spirit would do these things for you so you might know three things. One thing is that you would know the hope that God has called you to. The second thing, the inheritance that God has called you to. And the third thing, the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards you. Remember, the Ephesians were living in a pagan world. As pagan, maybe more pagan than ours is right now. Actually, probably more pagan. Let's be honest. There was no history of Christianity. There was no Christianized culture that they were in the middle of. Our time has that, but we're walking away from it, running away from it, it seems. The Ephesians were in a worse place, a harder place. And so they needed to know these things. They might withstand the environment around them. We need to know them too, because our people, our culture, our times are running from them, are rejecting them out of hand. He prays for the knowledge of the hope of God's calling, which is another way of saying that they might know the certainty of their salvation. And so we won't do this now, but you can take a moment and read again verses 3 to 14. This is a clarification, a declaration to the Ephesians of all that God has done for them to save them. And all of this is focused on God's work. Not what they have done, the Ephesians, but what they have received from God. What He has given to them. It's predestination and election and redemption and forgiveness and inheritance. These key words come up. These are things that God has done for His people. Not things that people have striven for or have earned them and given, but they're gifts directed to them by God out of His sovereignty. So there's a look to the past, and in that past they find what their present is. They are still among the elect. They are still among those who are redeemed. And there's still those who are being forgiven. And there are still those who receive and have and are an inheritance before God. But it's also looking to the future as well. Because our salvation isn't static. This is not all that there is, this life that we have. We're being transformed daily into the measure of Christ, into His image. We are being progressed along to the place where we will one day stand before the Lord God and in the righteousness of Christ receive from Him, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." We will one day be in the place before Him where we are not tempted anymore by sin, much less giving in to sin, where we are beyond the reach of evil, beyond the reach of sorrow, beyond the reach of physical suffering. We're in that process now. And because God has declared it to be so, it's what will happen. Romans 8:29, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." And for some reason, I didn't include verse 30 in that. "And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." That is the totality of our life in Christ. From beginning to eternity. I can't say beginning to end, because there is no end for us in Christ. Having been made by Him, having been saved by Him, we will live forever in Him. Glorifying Him. Thanking Him, praising Him for all that He's done for us. That affects our experience here and now in terms of our fellowship. We are becoming now what we will be in full one day. And that love that is ours in Christ is what we show to one another now in our fellowship with Him, our fellowship with Him that we share with one another. It's reflected in our holiness, our turning away from sin, our recognizing our need to be set apart for God's glory and God's name in all of our affairs of our life, and separating ourselves out from what is wicked and immoral and sinful and wrong, and thanking God that we are forgiven when we fail to do that. We're called to peace within the body of believers, to work for and to enjoy the peace that surpasses understanding that we have with Christ, and then through Christ with one another. We're called to suffer for His sake, recognizing that being set apart by Christ for His glory and being made to be different from the world makes us a target for some. And that brings about suffering as we are rejected by people. I was listening this morning to the Lutheran Hour, and one of the segments they were talking about some of the things that people have given up for Christ. You children might want to hear this part. Have your attention yet, you children? Feet down in back, not up on the pew. That Daniel, or is that Obang back there? Need you to sit up. Thank you. You children, listen to this now particularly. In different parts of the world, children heard the gospel of Jesus, and it struck them with such power that they had to go hear Jesus even though their parents told them not to. They had to sneak out of the house, because if they went to hear about Jesus, their parents would punish them. One woman in Mongolia was one of these women, and now she leads the outreach to Christ in Mongolia of that particular ministry. Even as a child, she heard the gospel and fell so in love with Jesus that she is willing to suffer punishment from her parents for the sake of Jesus. This is the kind of calling that we're given to. The calling that's been given to us at the same time. And the end of this is glory. That we will be with Him one day and we'll see Him as He is. Because we will be like Him. Can you imagine the day when your sins are fully removed from you? I mean, forgiven now they are, yes. But can you imagine the day when you don't sin anymore? I can't imagine that day because I'm so used to my sins. I like too many of them. And it's hard for me to imagine giving them up. But one day, I'll see them for what they are. I'll see them for the offense they are to God. I'll see them for the little daggers and poison pills that I take in all the time that do me harm that I'm not even aware of. And one day, they'll be gone from me. One day, I'll no longer have to struggle with getting my thoughts right towards somebody because they will be right because God has made them right. All those temptations, all those twistings that we deal with now, taken away from us in that day that we stand before the Lord in glory. Paul encourages the Thessalonians, "We exhorted each one of you and encourage you and charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." That is where we're going. And if we are going there, the way to get there is to begin to walk in that way. To walk in the way of kindness and love and gentleness and thoughtfulness. To walk in the fruit of the Spirit. To turn away from sin. To turn away from self-will. And be devoted to things that are worthy of God. He also prays for their knowledge of the inheritance. And we looked at that earlier. In verses 11 and 14, 11 we saw that they are an inheritance. And in verse 14 we saw that God has an inheritance for them. I think we can see both of those ideas work here. Verse 18 says more plainly, more clearly, that you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And that can refer to the saints' position before God, that they are his inheritance. It can also refer to grammatically to the things that they will have from God because he is giving them an inheritance. But let's talk first of all about what we are before God. If we are his inheritance, we are those who belong to him. We are the sons of God. Romans 8, 14, 15 declares it like this. For all who are led by the Spirit of God, you see the Spirit is active in all of this. The Spirit of wisdom and knowledge that Paul's prays for is the same Spirit who makes us sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We have a heavenly Father. We have someone who looks out for us. Someone we belong to. Someone whose name we bear. Someone who devotes and dotes himself on us. Not in a sinful, foolish way, like a father may spoil a child now, but in a perfect, loving, and kind way. We belong to him. We are God's inheritance. We are his portion in all of this. Consider what great love this reveals for us. That God the Father will love wayward human beings, sinful men and women, sinful boys and girls so much that he would take their sins upon himself and suffer and die for them. Your parents would die for you. They suffer greatly for you children. And thus adults, our parents suffered for us and they would have died for us. It's a show of their love and of their concern for us. Our God loves us so much that he suffered and died that we might live forever with him. And because he's God, death could not hold him, and he reigns forevermore as our Savior and as our Lord and as our Father, the one who keeps us. This is the one to whom we belong. We are his sons. We are his inheritance. What awaits for us then as sons is the need to persevere. How do we know? How are we confirmed with that? We continue to believe in him. We continue to walk after him. Life is not easy. Life is hard. You know that. And for some of us, it may get a lot more difficult before it gets better. Some of us may be on that uphill slope right now. Some of us may be on that downhill slope. The end is the same. The glory of God. But where we are in that process may vary according to who we are. It requires us to be persevering in all of this, to continue to walk after him. Paul says in Romans 5:1-5, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so as we grow in faithfulness to God, as we continue to persevere, his love for us is made more certain to us as we see him walking with us and directing us in the way that we ought to go, confirming again and again that he is with us, that he has not left us. We may not have much. We may have nothing except Jesus. But if all that we have is Jesus, isn't that enough? Isn't that the only thing that will last through death itself? The world tells us, be happy in this, have that, buy this, buy that. And it hits the adults and it hits the children in different ways, but it's all the same message. You can't be happy unless you have what I'm selling to you. And the reality is, we can have all that and still be miserable. And if that's all that we have at the end, we will be miserable into eternity. If all we have is Jesus in this life, it'll be a difficult life, but it will be a life that will be transformed at the end into glory. Because Jesus is the only thing that matters. He's the only one that remains. He is all that we can have that can take us through death itself into eternal life. And to have that, we must persevere in knowing him now. As God's inheritance, as his children, that's what he gives to us as our inheritance. The knowledge of who he is and the salvation that we have with him. The only salvation that there is. Paul prays in verse 19 for one more thing. And then this will take at least two sermons to get through, but let me introduce it here. He prays for their knowledge of God's power. Now, the language that he uses is interesting. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? Immeasurable greatness, power, working, great might. Do you have this sense of God being unstoppable? Of God being this kind of holy dynamite that will accomplish all that he wants to have done? That nothing can stop him? That nothing can move him? That's the idea. Paul piles these words on each other because I don't know how you can express it otherwise. Except to multiply it and multiply. Say, this is the power of God. This is who he is. This is what he does. And this great immensity of his power is directed toward us who believe. Not in judgment, but toward us who believe. So that because of his great power applied to us for the sake of our salvation, we do believe in him. You know, people go through all sorts of conversions in their life. People are converted from liberal to conservative politics, and some go from conservative politics to liberal politics. Some people are converted from loving one person to loving another person. Some people are converted from being a fan of one sports team to a fan of another sports team. All these conversions, some are minor, some are more significant than others. But they're all conversions that happen by the power of a person. There may be somebody around them who convinces them that they ought to do this. When I was growing up, my favorite team was the Green Bay Packers because I had a classmate who I really admired. His favorite team was the Green Bay Packers. So I kind of wanted to be like him. I chose the Green Bay Packers as my favorite football team. I got wise later on, became a Steelers fan. I was converted in a better way. We can do that for each other, and we can choose the means of our conversion. But there's limited power. in the human race. Can a leper change his spots? Jeremiah will ask. Can we change our hearts? Can we make ourselves come alive again? When Lazarus was in the tomb, did he just decide, laying there dead and stinking after 3 or 4 days, saying, "Yeah, nap's over, time to get up, time to walk out of the tomb"? No, he didn't, because he was dead. It took the power of Jesus' command to bring him back to life. And our being delivered from sin and death and captivity requires that kind of power. It's the same power, Paul says, that raised Jesus from the dead. Verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's kind of mind-blowing. Think about that for a minute. The power of God that has forgiven you of your sins, the power of God that has given you life and opened your eyes and changed your thinking and made your heart new so that you would believe in Jesus, is the same power by which Jesus the Son was raised from the dead by God the Father. Now, can any of you raise somebody from the dead? Have you ever tried it? Have you ever tried to get a little bird to live again? Or do you have a kitten who dies? Have you ever tried? You ever given it mouth to mouth? Have you ever tried to bring it back when it was dead? Maybe you succeeded, but that animal would still die later on, and it would come a point where you couldn't raise it again, because it's beyond your power to do that. Our lives before God, our death before God, is of such a nature, such a kind, that a human being cannot affect that life, cannot bring it back, cannot raise it from the dead. It takes the power that God raised Jesus from the dead to save us. And God has exercised that power toward us so that we are with Him now. What's that say to you about who is with you right now? About who is walking with you right now? About who your hope is in right now? This is who He is, and this is what He does. To the Ephesians, who were surrounded by a pagan society, who knew of Paul's sufferings, this word comes to them, and it's encouragement. Okay, this is strong stuff. This is who God is. Then I don't need to be afraid of what tomorrow will bring, because God is with me in all of this. Whether it be good or bad, whether it be pleasing or painful, God is still with me. And He will not be taken from me. If He who raised Jesus from the dead has done that and promised us life by faith in the name of Jesus, what else can't He do for me? What restraints, what bounds are on Him and His love for me? And His caring for me? I must simply believe and trust in Him and walk according to His ways, that even in the darkest places I may go through, He is with me. And I must judge the quality of my life, not by comparing it to what others have, but by what God has in store for me in the time of the resurrection. And my hope and my desires must be set toward that day. That power of God that raised Christ from the dead is the power of God that gives us continued and growing faith. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, only as in my presence, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. If God is with us, who can be against us? No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, says Isaiah. And you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that dwells in us. The same power that God extends to see to our salvation, our sanctification, our perseverance, our glorification. That's why we need fear no man. Why we ought not to tremble before the political powers that be. Why we ought to take care of ourselves in the midst of a great national or natural disaster. But why we know, whatever the end of that will be, God is still with us. So He's called us to Himself for a glory yet to be seen, a glory that transcends our life on this earth, a glory that transcends the judgments of men and women toward us, a glory that is exercised by the power of God through Jesus Christ for our sake, that we will see Him one day in His glory and know His presence in full as we know it now truly in part, finding our encouragement now from who we are in Him now, knowing that encouragement will only grow and become the reality in full in the day that we see Him face to face. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this Word. We pray that the things that we've discussed here this morning, the things Your Word has declared to us, would be taken into our hearts, that Your Spirit would just drive them into us, plant them into us, and water them that they might grow and continue our growth in You, our sanctification in You. Lord, continue to fill us with Your wisdom by Your Spirit. Continue to cause us, to help us to know You by Your Spirit. Continue, Lord God, to keep us by Your Spirit, that we might know the breadth and the depth, the height and the width of all that You have for us who are called according to Your name. Grant, Lord God, that when we are happy and joyful, we would give You praise. And when we are sorrowful and troubled, that we pray to You and give You praise in that prayer as well. Grant that in all things, Lord Jesus, we would look to You and find our hope and find our joy, find our sustenance, find our keeping, always and only in You. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.